The text for the sermon today continues in Paul's letter to the Romans. This is only 10 or 11 verses, but it is very compact, it is dense, it is thick with theological truth and teaching. And yet, as early as it appears in the letter, it is the center of Paul's letter, as it is indeed the center of the gospel. Paul will spend the rest of this letter unpacking what we find in these few verses. And today we will only have time to consider a few things that are in this text. But let us be attentive as we hear the word of the Lord from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. But now, apart from law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed, and it is attested by law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are now justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by His blood, effective through faith. He did this to show His righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that He Himself is righteous and that He justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. But by what law? By the works? No. But by the law of faith. For we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. And He will justify the circumcised on the ground of faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. The word of the Lord. If you were here last week, you know that we left three friends adrift in the ocean without any hope of being rescued. You recall that Earl's story told how each of these men had something they valued. One had a 38-pound idol. One was a great swimmer, and one knew exactly where they were. And yet none of those things were of any help to them, as they had fallen overboard 1,700 miles from shore. Now, believe it or not, since Earl told that story, I've been thinking about those three men this week. I've imagined the vastness of the ocean. I've seen in my mind's eye the ship going away from them, unaware of their lost condition, and going over the horizon. And I've imagined the despair that would set in as their fate became sealed. They were lost, facing certain death, weren't they? They were overwhelmed with need. Now, I'm going to leave those three friends right where they are. Earl can write the sequel. But the story leads us to today's text, because the story was crafted to demonstrate how there is nothing in our human nature, nothing in our human achievement, and nothing in our religious affiliations that will save us from the lostness that is the result of our rebellion against God. St. Paul has spent over two chapters describing the comprehensiveness of human sin. He says that no one is righteous, and in the verses just prior to what we read, we see where he's made a collage of verses from the whole Hebrew Bible detailing our sin. The list goes like this. They use their tongues to deceive. Their feet are swift to shed blood. There is no fear of God before their eyes, and so on and so on. Of course, that's not us. We don't do such things. But Paul is clear. The things we do, whether on the surface they seem evil or whether they seem good and benevolent, The things we do are done from hearts that have replaced the one true God with our own God pretensions. Things go wrong when we go our own way, and our wanderings from God even affect the lives of others. Professor J. Bujaszewski, you should see the spelling of it. Professor J. Bujaszewski, he's a professor of ethics at the University of Texas in Austin. He wrote a book called Escape from Nihilism, and in this book he recounts his life before he encountered Christ. And I want to read a portion of his book to you right now. He says, quote, "I have already noted in passing that everything goes wrong without God. This is true of even the good things he has given us, such as our minds. One of the good things I've been given is a stronger than average mind. I don't say that to boast. Human beings are given diverse gifts to serve God in diverse ways. The problem is that a strong mind that refuses the call of God has its own way of going wrong. When some people flee God, they rob and kill. When other people flee God, they do a lot of drugs and have a lot of sex. When I fled from God, I didn't do any of those things. I love this. My way of fleeing was to get stupid. Though it always comes as a surprise to intellectuals, there are some forms of stupidity that one must be highly intelligent and educated to achieve. God keeps those forms of stupidity in his arsenal to pull down our mulish pride, and I discovered them all. That is how I ended up doing a doctoral dissertation to prove that we make up the difference between good and evil, and that we aren't responsible for what we do. I remember now that I even taught these things to students. Now that's sin. Things go wrong without God. You can think of the good gifts that God has given you and see how you've used them in your own self-serving ways. Paul's diagnosis of our condition is grim. It's bleak. As we've been saying for a couple of weeks now, in this cosmic courtroom, Paul is the prosecuting attorney, and he's making the case to ask the judge to declare every last one of us guilty of rebellion against God. Not because we broke the rules, but because we made ourselves or something else God. We are guilty. We can't make it right. We can't find our way back. We are lost. We're in a crisis of total need. And then come the words that began our text. But now what? Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Even though we had tried to wall ourselves away from the righteousness of God, God himself has broken through, and we see God for who he is. He is righteous, and he is the one who can make us right with God. As N.T. Wright, the British scholar, has translated that verse, he says, God's righteousness is revealed through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and it's for the benefit of all who believe it. When we put our trust in Christ, God gives us his righteousness, and it's a righteousness that we cannot ever achieve on our own. You know, when we were stationed down at Fort Monroe, I don't know if you've ever been down to Fortress Monroe in the Tidewater. Fort Monroe is an old army post. It has a moat, walls. It was built by Robert E. Lee in the 1840s. Our meeting place for our junior high ministry, which we did, was actually in the walls of the fort, in the parapets. The room that they had the middle school kids meeting in shared a wall with the cell that Jefferson Davis was in. I even wondered if they were sending us a subliminal message. Anyway, one evening we were talking to the group about the nature of sin and how sin is our rebellion against God, how we've wandered away from God, and our lives have just fallen apart, and we're not anywhere near what God had created us to be. We've warped God's design for our lives. Well, when the meeting was over, one of the eighth grade girls came up to me, and she had tears in her eyes, and she said, I said to her, "Star, what's wrong with you?" And she said, she's weeping. She says, "Oh, Junior, that sin stuff is the best news I've ever heard." I thought when we got to Jesus, that would be the best news. But she said, "That sin stuff is the best news I have ever heard." And I said, "Star, why is that?" And she said, "I thought there was something wrong with me that could not be fixed. But now I know Jesus can fix me." She found in Jesus total help for her total need. In the cosmic courtroom, sinners are now set right with God. Now, there are those who think that this just isn't fair or even true, but we must realize that we sinners have not been declared innocent, nor are we made magically virtuous. On the other hand, we are acquitted. Our sins, for which we are truly guilty, are not held against us. We built a wall to shut God out, and our lives became miserable. We built that wall, and we could not tear it down. We were in a prison of our own making, but God broke through and reconciled us to himself. So we are no longer alone in our sin and our brokenness and failure. We are in the presence of the God who saves and then who heals. This is good news. This is our total help for our total need. And it is just that. It is news, something that's happened. It's not a new religion or a new system of ethics. What would we do with that? That would just be a new version of what we've already messed up. In Jesus Christ and in his death on the cross and in his resurrection, there is an event that has happened that can change us all. The American writer Stephen Vincent Benet wrote a poem called A Child is Born. It's a poem about Christ's birth. And in that poem, very narrative poem, he has one line in there that's haunting. When he speaks of Christ being born, he then describes it as something is loosed to change a shaken world. That is indeed good news, and it is grounded in an event. Many of you know that my father was also a Presbyterian pastor. He wasn't always a pastor, and he wasn't always a Presbyterian. He grew up in a Wesleyan holiness tradition, at least the form of which in his home, there did not seem to be a lot of good news. Salvation was an unsure thing, and it could be won or lost on the basis of your own daily behavior. And he used to tell stories of his mother, my grandmother, and her daily litany. You need to know, my grandmother enjoyed poor health for 85 years. And I've actually heard the litany because she came to live with us for a while. She would come down the stairs every morning and she would say this: "My head's a-pounding, my heart's a-flutter, and I hope I'm good enough today to be saved." My dad didn't see that daily uncertainty as good news. It meant that salvation was now back on his shoulders. Taking things out of God's hand was what got us into trouble in the first place. So when he met my mother, a new Presbyterian, she was good news for him on two levels. First, he fell in love with her, and second, he encountered and embraced the theology of grace. This reconciliation with God, this salvation is pure gift. And it's available to all who believe. That's the beauty of it. Just as all humanity is without excuse and in total need of God's saving grace, so all of humanity is offered this salvation on the basis of faith alone. You don't need to meet any other requirement than to turn toward the one who is offering you the gift of life, and in faith, just receive it. This is not, however, a trivial thing, for Paul goes on to say that our redemption has come to us through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, through the shedding of his blood. Now, in some circles, this just isn't conversation for polite company. Some don't want to talk about Christ's sacrificial death because it seems that only a cruel or a high-maintenance God would need a sacrifice in order to be appeased or to be convinced to love us. But nothing could be further from the truth. It is because God has loved us from before the foundation of the world that he came to us in Christ to offer his life for us. For you see, our sin presented God with a dilemma in which his love and his justice both need to be satisfied. And so it is here that Paul speaks about the sacrifice of atonement. And when he speaks here, he uses a Greek word, hilasterion, which means mercy seat. And it evokes for those who were listening to him or who were reading his letter, the image of the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement for the people of Israel. On the Day of Atonement, the priest would sprinkle the blood of a lamb on that mercy seat and cover it. This mercy seat was the place then where the holy God and sinful Israel could meet in such a way that Israel, rather than being judged or consumed in a holy fire, receives grace and a covering protection. This covering of blood is, in the Hebrew, kafar. And the word is used with regard to two things in Scripture. One is the tar or the pitch that comes from the sap of trees, and it's that tar or pitch that was used on the ark to sort of make sure that it was waterproof, watertight, and safe to go in the water. The other use has to do with atonement, the setting of things right with God. Now, by this point in this sermon, you may be thinking, you know, I've already been set right with God because I've received this gift by faith. I certainly hope others are listening to this. Well, yes. And if you haven't already received that gift, we invite you to do so. But there is something here for all of us, whether we've been Christians for decades or whether we're at the entrance, just about to go in. There is something that deepens the understanding for all of us of both the once for all and the ongoing work of Christ in our lives. Because we see how kafar, this covering, protects Noah and his family inside the ark. Then we see it again when the children of Israel put blood on their doorposts. It's a covering to protect them from the angel of death. And now we see it here again in Romans, as St. Paul reminds us that the blood of Jesus protects us and gives us new life. One of you sent me an email this week, and you shared your thoughts about this. First of all, I love it that there are people in this congregation who actually are thinking about atonement and Hebrew words. And I also love it that you share it with me. I love getting that kind of email. And I want to close with a couple of paragraphs from this email. So, what is our protection? What is our kafar? What is our covering? What keeps us from springing a leak and sinking like a stone into the alluring and deadly decadence of the world? It is God's own blood shed through his Son, a covering that we claim every day, and most especially every time we share communion. The eternal aspects of his suffering that we will never comprehend are there in the wafer and wine, his body and blood that cleanse us eternally and save us every day. In a way, That's how we patch our cracks through the covering of his blood, the most precious kafar of all. So as we look at God's plan of atonement woven through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, we see how much more precious the kafar became through time. And are you ready for this? Each time it was presented to us in the form of blood. Noah used the blood of a tree to protect one family from the judgment of the flood. Moses used the blood of a lamb to protect a nation from the judgment of Egypt. God provides the blood of his own son to cover the world from his final judgment. A tree, a lamb, God's son. As the kafar became more and more precious, so did the power of its grace increase over that which it covered, a family, a nation, and a world. And I might add, and you. Let us pray. Gracious, loving, and saving God, we thank you that you cover our sin by Christ's death on our behalf, and that you give us a life in which we rejoin your company. May we realize that what you have done for us in Christ is not to make bad people good or good people better. You came to make dead people live. And for this new life, we are truly thankful. May we live lives of grateful repentance and faith for the sake of Christ, our only Savior. Amen.